I've been given the task of the ask portion, and Brother John already read the scripture, so I won't do that. And have you ever wondered why the Lord posed the question in three forms of inquiry? You know, ask, seek, and knock. Is it some kind of literary form? Well, we're not really interested in that so much as we might want to know a little bit about what AI says. The term for using repetitive verbs in a sentence, the general term for using the same verb in a closely related verb repeatedly in a sentence or passage is called repetition or repetitive verb use. In stylistic grammar, this can be described as lexical repetition when the same word or root is repeated, or structural repetition when the same grammatical pattern is reused. If the repetition is intentional and rhythmic, it may be called anaphora, which is repeating the same word or phrase at the beginning of successive clauses or sentences, like, we'll fight on the beaches, we'll fight on the lands, and so forth. Or epiphora, which is repeating the same word or phrase to the end of successive clauses or sentences, such as, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Or reduplication, which is repeating a word or part of a word for emphasis or rhythm. For example, she's happy, happy to help. All three of these words were used by our master to make it abundantly clear to his followers about how to learn about of him who is lowly of heart. And my task is to consider the ask portion of the scripture here at the general. And my first thought was, when I was given the topic, the portion, was the comparative aspect each of the words. I mean, each word seems to me to suggest an increasing degree of information pursuit. Ask, seek, and knock. And maybe my brothers here will address that issue. In this case, it was our Lord from his Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew, telling all those present how to discover desired knowledge of his Heavenly Father's plans soon to be theirs. Jesus' statement on the Mount included a multitude of instructions and blessings, concluding with an admonition to be perfect like their Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. You notice that there is a significant emphasis on asking God here and all throughout the scriptures. And from we can reason from these admonitions that our Heavenly Father places a great deal of importance on this practice of asking. Because when we, by prayerful asking, we show our need and dependence on Him. We show our acceptance of His wisdom. We show our appreciation for His provisions. And every prayer is really an asking of the Lord. The apostles asked Jesus some questions. Upon being asked by his disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he calls a little child unto him and teaches them a lesson. He said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. By introducing the principle just stated, Jesus precedes his statement with a verily I say. This usage of communication was used to convey a serious and solemn instruction. So Jesus was saying, in a sense, listen up. Children are known to have a myriad of questions of their parents, grandparents, teachers, and others. They know how to ask, and for sure. Lacking life's experiences, for the most part, children are searching for truth and direction in their lives. They are inclined to believe those in authority because of their trustful nature. An excerpt from the expanded biblical comment states, as natural, unlearned men, the disciples had no doubt been aiming as far as possible from childlike simplicity to assume the dignity of mind they considered appropriate to their future high positions. The Apostle Paul frames this discussion in a follow-on manner when he says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Regarding malice, the apostle recognizes the innocence of youth, which should follow us all through our consecration. We should attempt to be like Nathanael, who Jesus recognized as having no guile. Thus our prayers should be to ask for a pure heart and a clean conscience. The word ask can be a verb or it can be a noun, generally means to pose a question to someone seeking information. For our discussion, it will be a verb. It occurs as such 103 times in the Bible. Asking is the act of inquiring about a topic of interest or to do something or give something to you. It can also be a request, like asking for directions on a driving route, although today we have our GPSs and they're not quite as often needed to ask. Our themed text takes us to the time when Jesus addressed a multitude who had just heard what is known as the Beatitudes, followed up by teachings both prophetic of his emerging ministry and concepts new to his hearers, comparing the requirements of the law to his new law. So it was appropriate that Jesus change his method of address by telling them, and this is a paraphrase, "If you have questions, here's the way to find out answers." Jesus had just told them in Matthew 6:8 that your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask them. And as an aside, we hear the world saying, "Well, if God already knows what things we need, what is the reason for asking?" Well, we all know by our personal contact with our Heavenly Father that it pleases Him to acknowledge our need and gratitude toward Him. So what should we pray for? More of His Spirit, an increase of faith, and to direct our paths. Afterwards, Jesus gives His audience what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. He follows up with a directive ask in Matthew 7:7 and explains that it will be given to you. To cement this promise, Jesus further states that everyone that asketh receiveth, verse 8. And when he contrasts giving of evil, of an evil earthly father giving good gifts to his children, to the heavenly Father giving good gifts, especially of the Holy Spirit, Luke 11:13. By this, Jesus illustrates his attentive care over his people. We further learn in Jesus' teaching that there are conditions required for a satisfactory response to a request. In Matthew 21:22, we read, "All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." And believing is the key word here. It must come from a heart full of faith toward the Lord. Prayer is required as always in Luke 18:1, where he said, "And he spake a parable unto them to his end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." And even Jesus had to pray. James tells us in 5:16, we are told that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervent in that it must be sincere and honest and heartfelt before the Lord. Remember, He can read our hearts. Righteous, one must be covered by the blood of Jesus, bearing His righteousness, consecration, and consecrated. And then it will be effectual. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul wishes that men would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, which means without disputing. Asking indicates a spirit of humility coming from a point of misunderstanding or ignorance to a better, more informed understanding. So we're not without multiple examples of Old Testament ancient worthies and their prayers and responses. We're told by the apostle in Hebrews 1:1 that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers, appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. By the prophets hath he in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed. Prayer was made by the ancient worthies, even though Jesus had not come yet to explain the process of prayer. But the ancients learned of God through their innate faith derived from humility as they observed the natural creation. This led to prayer and to asking God questions. And having personal experience with that, when I used to go camping, I eventually was drawn to the Heavenly Father through the nature that I saw. In the Bible, following the scattering of the peoples from the Tower of Babel, we are introduced to the lineage of Shem extending down to Father Abraham. Let's look at a few of the Old Testament worthies who asked and or communed with our Heavenly Father. Abraham's first record of the instruction from Jehovah to get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. It's found in Genesis 12:1. We can surmise from the biblical evidence that Abraham possessed a familiarity of God, and that a relationship was already in place that derived from the abundant faith of Abraham. In the New Testament, James speaks of Abraham in James 2:23, where he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary expresses it this way: "It pleased God, who has been found of them that sought him not, to reveal himself to Abraham, perhaps by a miracle, and the conversion of Abraham is one of the most remarkable in Bible history." End quote. So now we see Abraham calling on the name of the Lord in Genesis 13:4, where he had previously made an altar, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. In response to the patriarch Job's three friends, he tells them in Job 12:7, "Ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee." What a strange request of his three friends. And what do the beasts and fowls tell him? In verse 8, we read, "The tabernacles of robbers prosper, that they provide God. They that provoke God are secure, into whose hands God bringeth abundantly." This seems counterintuitive to biblical teaching, especially of Jesus' teaching. But the Bible tells us that the righteous prosper. But when? Well, the answer is in the millennial age of the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ and his church. But Job, in defending his position against the charges of Zophar, one of his three friends, points out that the beasts shall teach us, and so the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea. I pulled down an AI understanding of Job 12:8, with your permission, or forgiveness, whichever. The literal meaning, AI tells us there's three meanings of Job 12:8. A literal meaning, a theological understanding, and a practical application. You can be the judge. The verse is part of Job's poetic, the literal meaning. The verse is part of Job's poetic rebuttal to his friends who claim to have wisdom. Job argues that wisdom is not exclusive to humans, but is evident in creation itself. He calls on people to speak to or ask the earth and the sea creatures, suggesting that by observing and reflecting on the natural world, one can learn profound truths. The theological understanding, the comment is, nature as a teacher. The earth and the fishes of the sea are not just physical entities, but symbols of God's creation. Their patterns, cycles, behaviors, all reveal God's wisdom, power, and providence. The universal knowledge of God. Job implies that even animals and fish without human language declare God's work. This echoes in Romans 1:20, where God's invisible attributes are seen in creation. And wisdom beyond the human, Job challenges the idea that only humans possess wisdom. The verse encourages humility, recognizing that God's wisdom is accessible to all who observe creation. And in practical application, the observation of creation, take time to notice the seasons, animal behaviors, and natural cycles. These can teach lessons about patience, resilience, and God's care. Just look at the fawns out here on the campus. Spiritual reflection. Nature can draw us back to God, especially when we feel spiritually lost or disconnected. And regarding humility and learning, the verse invites us to value simple, everyday observations as sources of wisdom and not just academic study. So the context in Job is Job is suffering but remains faithful. His friends accuse him of wrongdoing, but Job insists that he knows the same truths as they claim. By appealing to creation, he shows that God's wisdom is evidence in all of it, not just in human reasoning. So in summary, Job 12:8 is a call to recognize that God's wisdom is revealed in the natural world. An intriguing scripture is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, when God tells Solomon to ask him what he should give to him. We read in 1 Kings, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept him in this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on the throne as it is today. And we learn from Solomon's request in verse 9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil, but good and bad, for he who is able to judge this so great a people. And of course, we all know about the account of the dividing of the baby. We know from the following verses that this request pleased the Lord, especially since Solomon didn't ask for personal benefits like long life, riches, or the life of his enemies, but asked for wisdom. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we read, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven from the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We would be remiss if we didn't consider the question in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 6. And quote, and one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the water of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? End quote. We're all familiar with the opening verses of Daniel 12 that speak of Michael standing up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people, Israel. In verse 7, the answer is provided by the man clothed in linen, we believe to be the Logos, who was above the waters of the river, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, when they have made an end of the breaking of pieces, in pieces, the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So an answer to a question provides centuries of Bible study for Bible scholars and Bible students. So we'll close with one of the most profound questions asked, and it's made by Jehovah himself in Psalms 2, verses 8. He addresses the Son, the Logos, verse 7. He says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Paraphrasing the expanded Bible comments again, we learn that Jesus will not ask for the world until his church is complete and gathered to glory. He is contented with the times and the seasons outlined by the Father and will eventually receive the worldwide dominion as given in Isaiah 60, verse 2. The heathen are identified in verse 1 as nations who rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, and against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break the bands asunder and cast their cords away, their cords from us," much like we see going on today in our world. In Psalm 2, verses 7 through 10, we have evidently our Lord phrasing the entire plan of the ages in an interrogatory manner. Thus, we have experienced over 6,000 years of sin and death at the hands of these heathen kings, soon to become the possession of his anointed Jesus. Amen, and praise the Lord.